Let us pray. And now, Lord God, we pray, prepare the soil of our hearts to receive your good word, that it might take root in us and in time bear forth fruit unto your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we return to the Gospel of Luke. We are in chapter 3. Our sermon text will be Luke chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, which speaks again of the ministry of John the Baptist. Hear now the word of God. And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. In our study of Luke's Gospel, you all are no doubt eager to get on to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as am I, and we are close. Next Sunday, Luke will describe in verses 21 and 22 the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Jordan River, the scene in which the Holy Spirit descends upon the Son in the form of a dove. That is the event that marks the formal beginning of the Lord's public ministry. So we are almost there. But this Sunday, I ask your indulgence in hearing one last sermon on the ministry of John the Baptist, the subject of which will be ministers and their ministry. And I confess, it's a bit awkward to preach on this subject, because as the only minister in the room, it does feel like a sermon about me. But I must remember and remind you now that this is a sermon about a church office. And all of those men who have and do now and will yet hold this office as minister in Christ's church. And that this is a subject which is both proper and important to address from the pulpit from time to time. I say that it's proper to preach on ministers and their ministry because it's a subject that is addressed in the Bible itself. And so, an essential part of what Paul calls the whole counsel of God. There are many texts in Scripture that teach us about this office of minister and their ministry. And in fact, there are three Pauline epistles known collectively as the pastoral epistles, which are largely dedicated to this subject. So, certainly, a proper subject to address in the expository preaching of the Bible. But not only is it proper to preach on ministers and their ministry in our churches, it's important to do so for a number of reasons. Since many Christian churches these days do not consider themselves obliged to order their faith and practice according to the Bible, so we see a great diversity of characters in the church lately who bear the title of minister, many of whom would hardly have been recognized as such by Christ and his apostles. In times like these, it is important to recognize that ministers and their ministry are an ordinance of God, and to open our Bibles and ask ourselves again, what is a minister of the gospel? What are his duties before God, and how is he to fulfill them? A biblical understanding of ministers and their ministry helps us to prepare men for the ministry. And as they become ministers, it helps us to deal fairly with those men, to not expect things of them which we ought not to expect of them, and not to get mad at them for doing their job. A biblical understanding of ministers and their ministry also helps us to benefit from their labors when they're good ministers, to support them in their struggles when they're struggling ministers, and to address them when they're bad ministers going astray. A rogue or an ineffective minister can do a great deal of damage in the church, as you know, because the pulpit ministry makes him such an influential person in its life, for better or for worse. So in the Bible, God does speak to us all about ministers and their ministry, and it behooves us to be familiar with and take seriously everything that God has to say on this subject. Now, before we look at this passage on the ministry of John the Baptist, I suppose it's necessary first to demonstrate that John was, in fact, a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I will proceed on the basis of a well-known principle, which is that if it looks like a duck, and it walks like a duck, and quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. Because while I admit that the Bible never refers to John the Baptist as a minister, the Bible's description of him certainly looks like one. For instance, in Luke's Gospel, we're told that John the Baptist was a preacher, and a preacher of God's Word. And in the excerpts provided from John's sermons, which he preached to his congregation in the wilderness of Judea, we hear all the familiar themes of gospel proclamation. Man's sin, God's wrath against sin, the coming judgment, Christ as Savior and Lord, present as the time of salvation, God's promise of mercy to the penitent, etc., etc. And as John preached this gospel of God to his congregation, Luke tells us that he baptized with water the penitent in the River Jordan, a baptism which, while not naming Jesus, whose name was not yet revealed, nonetheless, certainly pointed to him, as John pointed out, this mighty Lord and Savior who was coming, whom John said would baptize these same penitent souls with the Holy Spirit for the remission of their sins. Given these details, I ask, what do you call John the Baptist, if not a minister of the gospel? He bears all the distinguishing marks, doesn't he? So I trust I've made the point well enough to proceed. So what should we understand about ministers and their ministry from this description of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, verse 18 through 20? I'll mention four things. First, John's ministry was one of many exhortations. Many exhortations. The Greek word parakaleo, which is translated exhortations in verse 18. It's a great word, a word rich in meaning. And unfortunately, there is no perfect equivalent in the English language. So, as a preacher, it's my job to bring out that meaning for your benefit. The root of this Greek word means simply to call or to summons. And prefixed to it is the idea of drawing near or coming alongside someone. So this is a word that creates a sort of picture in our minds. It's the picture of a man who is walking in the path of life. And another man calls out to him and comes alongside of him to help him in his journey, specifically by sharing with him some helpful word or another. If this traveler in the path of life is troubled, it might be a word of comfort. This word can mean comfort. If the traveler in the path of life is downcast, it might be a word of encouragement. It can be translated encouragement. If this traveler is sulking, thinking of quitting, We're tempted to turn out of the way and into different paths. It might indeed be a word of exhortation, to chastise, to rouse this sojourner, to keep on, keeping on, to keep fighting the good fight of faith, to keep his eye on the prize, the journey's end. Anything helpful like that, that falls within the pale of this Greek word, parakaleo. And interestingly, it's the same word that Jesus Christ uses to describe the Holy Spirit in John 16, where we read in our English Bibles the Spirit referred to by Jesus as the Helper or the Comforter. The Greek there is paraklete, and so might also be translated the Exhorter. And so as Luke has told us in chapter 1, verse 15, that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his womb, it's not surprising here to see that his ministry to his fellow men was one of many exhortations. By many exhortations, I take Luke to mean that exhortations were frequent and regular in the preaching ministry of John the Baptist. Certainly he did teach. He taught his congregation the basic doctrines of Christian faith. But John was not merely calling men to a mental state of orthodoxy. He was calling them to the Christian life, which is a thing to be lived. The Christian life is described in Scripture as a path, a narrow way, which not many choose. And those who do choose it, of them not many persevere in it, because it's a difficult one. And there is a far easier, more popular option into which they may turn whenever they please. When those who have taken up their cross to follow Jesus Christ in the narrow way become troubled in their Christian lives, downcast, distracted, so they are sometimes found sitting in the road, sulking, or veering dangerously out of the narrow way with a gleam in their eye. So in John's sermons, his doctrinal teaching was often interrupted by exhortations of one kind or another. And that's what you should expect of a minister. Along the narrow way of the Christian life, he is a fellow sojourner and sufferer. And Christ sends him, with the Bible in hand, to act as exhorter, encourager, comforter, cheerleader, coach, concerned friend, counselor. So calling out helpful exhortations to those in the narrow way is the minister's business. And so if you're a member of his congregation, you should be neither surprised nor offended to find him calling out and coming along beside you to exhort you. And when he does, when you recognize him as Christ's minister, you might listen to the man. For when it's the Holy Spirit stirring him on, his exhortations might prove quite helpful. And by many exhortations, I also take Luke to mean that John the Baptist exhorted his congregation with a great variety of exhortations, far more than are mentioned in this brief account. The minister's job is to know his congregation, who they are and where they are in their lives, and to be ready in season and out of season to bring forth from God's word in the Bible helpful exhortations suited to every occasion and every challenge in the way. Some of those will be public exhortations unto all, others will be private, some will be broad and general, others pointed in particular. And while a minister may not have something to say about everything in life, still his field of expertise is broad as the themes of religion and morality. And so he may at times in the execution of his office speak to your career, your home, your marriage, your children, your money, your time, your head, and your heart. In short, Luke's description of John the Baptist teaches us that many exhortations are to be expected of a faithful minister of God's word. He's not meddling when he does that. He's ministering. That's the first point. Secondly, John's ministry was also, we see here, one of evangelistic proclamation. That is, gospel preaching. Here in the New King James of the Bible that I have, it says in verse 18 that John the Baptist preached to the people. But in Luke's original Greek, it actually says that John the Baptist preached good news to the people. The Greek word here is euangelizo. Eu means good. Angelizo means to preach a message or to share news. So literally, Luke says here that with many other exhortations, John the Baptist preached the good news to or evangelized the people. And thus, for reasons I don't entirely understand, the New King James is somewhat deficient as a translation here. Though other English translations have done better in bringing out this not so subtle nuance in Luke's original Greek. And I do wonder if this translation of the old King James, which was retained in the newer version, hasn't contributed to some common misunderstanding among Christians about the ministry of John the Baptist. Because there do seem to be a lot of Christians who think of John as more of a dark prophet of Old Testament legalism than as the bearer of the glad tidings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Luke here plainly contradicts this mischaracterization of John's preaching ministry. And you'd see it if you could see his Greek. John the Baptist preached good news. That's a biblical fact. And if you study it, you'll see that he preached the good news. That is, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that means that from his wilderness pulpit on the banks of the river Jordan in the year 26 AD, John the Baptist was an evangelistic preacher of the New Testament order, even the father of them all. Do you remember what Zacharias the priest said to this his son when he was an infant back in chapter 1? He said to him, "You child will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God." Salvation, the remission of sins, the tender mercy of our God. That's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? And here in chapter 3, as John is working in the themes of divine wrath and coming judgment from his pulpit and warning sinners to repent of their sins against God, all you see is predicated upon the good news that was the core of his message. Namely, that there's time to repent and a way of repentance that's being provided for us, and that God is even now sending his Son, the Christ, before the coming storm to intervene in his mercy towards us as perishing sinners, ready to grant forgiveness and a new life in the Spirit to the penitent, to all those who hearing and heeding the gospel preacher will look in faith to the Lord's anointed for their salvation when he comes. So John, as a minister of God's word, was a preacher not only of good news, but of the good news, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's unmistakable. And this evangelism, as Luke calls it, rather than being an infrequent thing with John the Baptist, was the core and the constant in all his exhortations as a minister. So Luke says in verse 18, "And with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." And that's what every minister should do. The gospel is the core and the constant message of God's word in the Bible. And in the ministry of a faithful minister of that word, this same gospel should be the core and constant message in his preaching. So a minister must understand this gospel, and he must love it. He must see it everywhere in the Bible. He must never tire of it. He must be convinced that it is, as Paul says, the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. He must see this gospel as essential to pulpit ministry, as if there's no preaching of God's word ever without it. All of his hopes of success as a preacher must come to rest at last upon it, the gospel. He must not allow himself over the course of time to get distracted from it. He must resist every temptation to deviate from it and never substitute any other gospel or good news for it, however it might please men. As Paul says, let him be cursed if he does. With the same passion and purpose, the same conviction and expressiveness that is found in the Bible itself, the minister of God's word must be, above all else, a tireless and tenacious preacher of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to his fellow sinners in the earth. That's what John the Baptist was, and every good minister will be. Sounds good, doesn't it? But as great as that sounds, be aware. If you can miss it in the gospel preaching of John the Baptist, then you can miss it in the preaching of a faithful minister. We're not talking now of the preaching of a message which seems and feels like good news, but of that which actually is the good news, whether you appreciate it or not. In a well-mixed pulpit ministry like John's, there will be threats of divine wrath and coming judgment, and there will be the condemnation of many things with which we are comfortable, and calls to repent of sins that we positively love. And in and under and through it all, there is, in true gospel preaching, a painful, humiliating cross that is far easier to despise and ignore than to choose as one's portion and glory. You would think that as a preacher of good news, people would flock to hear ministers of the gospel, wouldn't you? Luke's use of the word euangelizo to describe the preaching of John the Baptist reminds us that it takes an ear tuned by grace to hear good news and the preaching of a faithful minister of God's word. But there is good news in it. Always. And that's the second point. Thirdly, John's ministry was also one of bearing witness against evil. It was a ministry of many exhortations, of gospel preaching, and also of bearing witness against evil. Luke tells us in verse 19 that John the Baptist rebuked Herod the Tetrarch concerning a woman named Herodias, who was his brother Philip's wife. The Greek word translated rebuke there is elegko, which means to expose or to bring out into the open, in this case, the guilt of some sin in an attempt to convict and discipline a guilty sinner. So this is what the prophet Nathan did to David when he said to the king concerning his sin against Uriah the Hittite, "You are the man." In King Herod's case, John rebuked him this way, not only concerning his incestuous relationship with his brother's wife, an instance of sexual immorality, I'd point out, but also, as Luke says, for all the evils which Herod had done. Now, if John the Baptist was a minister of the gospel, then clearly the idea that gospel preaching should be non-judgmental is nonsense. And worse than nonsense. Because it seeks by fear to discourage ministers from engaging in the full range of their ministerial duties. Ministers bear witness against evil. They do it in the church. They do it in society, and they do it in the court of kings. It's one of the duties of the office. We see the Old Testament prophets as ministers of God's word, rebuking evil men time and again. And we watch Peter and Stephen doing the same as ministers of the New Testament in the book of Acts. And we hear the Apostle Paul urging the young minister Timothy to make sure that he does the same as well, as in 2 Timothy 4:2, where Paul writes, quote, "Preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season." That is, when it's popular, when it's not popular. He says, convince. And that's the word elegko in Greek, the same one that's here in this passage on the ministry of John the Baptist. Convince, expose, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. He says, for the time will come when they, that is the people, will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Paul says, but you be watchful, Timothy, in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now you hear that. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So how then can an evangelist, a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, fulfill his ministry, I ask, if he is prevented by fear of seeming judgmental from convincing and convicting men of all the evils that they have done? Please understand that the minister is not a judge. He doesn't judge anyone. But as a minister of God's word, in the execution of his office, a minister does declare to other men the holy standard by which they shall be judged by God when they are brought at last before his throne. And they do so in order to convict the guilty, in calling them to repent of their sins and pointing them to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for their salvation. Herod didn't think his incestuous relationship was evil. He rather liked it. Neither did his friends seem bothered by it. Those who may have disapproved certainly weren't going to say anything to the king for fear of his wrath. But look here, John the Baptist, in the fulfillment of his ministry, finds himself in the court of King Herod as God's witness, and bravely told the man, to his face, and perhaps in the hearing of his friends, that this incestuous relationship and many other things that Herod had done were evil in God's sight. Evil, not messy, not a hindrance to human flourishing, but evil. And in that, you see, John the Baptist was just doing his job. It's quite a job, isn't it? And yet there it is, rebuking evil men concerning their evil deeds is listed among the duties of gospel ministers. And if a man like Herod, hearing himself rebuked by a man like John the Baptist, says to the minister, "Who are you to judge me?" How does the minister respond? He says truthfully, "I'm not judging you, but God will." Please note as well that a minister is obliged to rebuke sin openly, even if everyone who hears him do so knows that he, the minister, is personally guilty of the same sin himself. Certainly, it would be better if the minister were not guilty of that sin or any other. But if he is guilty of a sin, then that doesn't mean that he passes over its name in silence when he comes to it in the Bible. For that would be to deprive the other people in the congregation of the benefit of his rebuke. So guilty though he may be, the minister must swallow his pride and deliver his sermon, even knowing that in doing so, he himself is publicly rebuked by God. Remember what Jesus Christ said to his disciples concerning the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23:2. He said, quote, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." So if the minister speaks the truth of God's law from the pulpit, do not take his personal failures as an excuse for your own. For God will judge both you and him. For everyone's sake, then, it is better for the minister of the gospel to confront sin, to expose it now, and not let it grow in its evil strength by letting it alone, for fear of what people will think about him, the minister. John the Baptist was positively fearless in this respect, willing to be personally misunderstood in the fulfillment of his ministry as a man of God who was called to bear witness against evil of all kinds everywhere. Ministers do that. That's the third point. And then fourthly and finally, John's ministry, in addition to being a ministry of many exhortations and gospel preaching and bearing witness against evil, was at the same time a ministry that cost him dearly. In this case, it cost him his freedom. John the Baptist's ministry was for men's good. And yet some men were not made better by it, but worse. And so Luke tells us that when John rebuked King Herod for all the evil that he had done, Herod added still another, more evil than the rest, and that he shut John the Baptist up in prison for daring to utter the truth. And that is when and how John's faithfulness and boldness as the preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ cost him his freedom in this world. Let us count the cost in John's case. John the Baptist, as a minister, lived a deprived life in the wilderness, enjoyed a very brief moment of influential preaching, for which he soon suffered the painful loss of his civil freedoms, and not long after, as we'll discover in Luke's Gospel, was eventually executed as a martyr in the prime of his life at the age of 30 years old. That's a pretty heavy price for a job, isn't it? Ministers are not to be respecters of persons. What they are obliged to say, they must be willing to say to anyone and everyone, regardless of the consequence. In bearing witness against sin, they must be willing to confront their friends, even if it costs them their friendship. In bearing witness against iniquity, they must be willing to confront their supporters, even if it costs them their support. And if they find themselves in the courts of dreadful earthly authorities, like that of Herod the Tetrarch and his incestuous queen, then they must be willing to rebuke the evil deeds of these powerful people, even if it costs them everything. These are the demands of the office, always have been and are now. And therefore, no man can be a minister of Christ's gospel who is unwilling to suffer for his preaching, who feels that for his pulpit performances, that he must be loved and appreciated and showered with praise and success and set up comfortably by his congregation for doing his job. And that's why it's necessary when men say that they are called to preach, subject them to a thorough examination over and above their theological chops to get at their values, their expectations, their commitment to what is a costly calling. All of those men who passed this examination and upon whom we lay hands, setting them apart to this holy ministry as our ministers. What do we owe them for their service, their sacrifice, and the sufferings into which we are knowingly sending them? I answer, we owe them our prayer. Ministers don't need your praise. They like it, but they don't need it. And too often it nurses in them a destructive pride. Let them be content to be praised by Christ Himself, an honor that awaits faithful ministries when they have fulfilled their ministry and not before. Ministers do need your financial support, but I say do not overcompensate them for their work, which is a sacred one. Like soldiers, says the Apostle Paul, ministers must not entangle themselves in the affairs of this life, but by a leanness of condition here, gain a greater liberty to devote themselves to the spiritual service of Him who enlisted them. But as they undertake to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to do so their whole lives, and by a constant immersion in the Scriptures to exhort their fellow sojourners with many exhortations, at times boldly bearing witness against men's evil deeds as God's messengers, both publicly and privately, in season and out, suffering the consequences, be they what they may. I encourage you all to pray for these men as your ministers. I speak on behalf of my guild when I say, this is the one service that you can do, which is to us all health and strength, and which we desperately need in support of our work. And as you pray for your ministers, pray for God to prepare and call others to this ministry too. Men who can and will rightly divide the word of truth as guides of the Christian flock, and to be prepared to stand in the gate in their generation against every evil thing that rails against the rock of Christ and His church in this world's satanic determination to throw it down. Pray for our seminaries. Pray for our presbyteries. And when you remember these men in your prayers, pray for their wives and their children too, that they might be patient and understanding with their husbands and their fathers as they're made to bear suffering alongside them. May God give them grace. Look at John the Baptist here. He doesn't want a penthouse, does he? He doesn't want to be a member of the country club. And he doesn't really need to hear the flattering praises of men. But he eyes it, rather, with suspicion. But your prayers now, those would mean a great deal to him. That, as we close, is the most meaningful way that you Christians can support our ministers and their ministry. I hope that you do. Shall we pray? Lord God, we thank you now for the church as the body of Christ, and all of the roles, the ministries within that body, as the Spirit distributes gifts to each one according to His purpose. Every ministry, every role in the body is of importance. We acknowledge that now and ask you, Lord, to bless every one of your servants. But in the midst of these, there are ministers, and as the Word has encouraged us to think about the ministry of our ministers today, we pray now especially for them and all the things that we have spoken of here. We ask you, Lord God, to help these men to fulfill their ministry, to understand it, to be understood by their congregations. We pray, Lord God, help them to be loving, to be patient, long-suffering, faithful, bold. Help them, Lord God, to be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, even to count it a great honor to do so. We fear, Lord God, that in this land it will become more difficult for our ministers, as it is difficult for ministers in other lands and have been in other times. It may become more costly for ministers here in the United States to do their job. And so, Lord God, we pray especially that you would prepare men for this office, who will be enabled by your grace to withstand the pressures and bear the witness and preach the good news which they must bear and which they must preach for the coming generations, the peoples of this land. We pray, Lord God, your blessing upon our seminaries as they prepare these men, your blessing upon our presbyteries and sessions as they examine them. And we pray, Lord God, for our congregations, that they would remember their ministers in their prayers and bring them often before your throne of grace for their support. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.